The first sermon you ever preached? It was a disaster, wasn't it? I shouldn't ask you your opinion of your own sermon. Well, I should ask other people. Mine was certainly a disaster. Most people that I've asked to fill the pulpit that have never filled the pulpit before, or even teach on a Wednesday night, have been paralyzed with fear and always wondered, oh man, did I say something stupid? I could have worded that better. I should have done this. Pastors especially are best at second-guessing themselves. I would have done this. I should have done this differently. I could have been better. I could have this. I could have that. This is Jesus' first public sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is what we call it. It wasn't called that for the first four centuries of the church. St. Augustine was the first one to call it that, the Sermon on the Mount. A fitting title, but this is his first public declaration, his first public ministry. I don't know how long he spent in preparation for this, but I don't think he had a lot of commentaries with him. I don't think Jesus hid himself on the mountain for 2 weeks and said, I just need to study real hard for this teaching that I give the people. I think that he got alone with the Father and said, what do you want me to say? Regardless of how it's received, Lord, what would you have me to say? Otherwise, if you're the guy who agonizes and study and looks at 50 different commentaries and sees 51 different ways to interpret a portion of Scripture, or tries to please his audience, I think we start off on the wrong foot. Jesus seemed to have little regard for whether he was offending people or not. Jesus sometimes had his own disciples come in who says, don't you know that what you just said offended those guys? You offended those Pharisees. You offended the Sadducees. To Jesus, it was not an issue of whether he was offending or not. The only issue for Jesus was, did he say what the Father asked him to say? Did he do what the Father asked him to do? It is a singular motive that, quite frankly, to me, is the backdrop to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount asks things of us that are impossible in the flesh or through self-effort. He reminds us that these are kingdom standards. He reminds us of who the king is, who we should pray to, how we should pray, how we should not pray, the things we should concern ourselves with. But over and over again, some half dozen times in this section, he says, you know, you've heard it said this by the rabbis, by your rabbinic teachers, the synagogue rulers. But I tell you, and then he gave God's original intention as to what the word meant and how it was to be applied. The very words themselves on these three chapters sets a bar that is higher than you and I could possibly imagine. I took high jump when I was in track, mostly because I was forced to by my coaches to see how high we could high jump. It was pathetic. It was truly pathetic. Some guys are gifted. You know, the world record is something over 8 feet. Can you imagine just running and then jumping over something that's 8 feet tall? Well, just imagine if the bar was set a couple of thousand feet. Every high jumper in the world would look at that and go, that's impossible. Mm-hmm. That's the conclusion that we should come to as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. I am a citizen of the kingdom of God, but God did not relax his standards to bring me in. Understand that the God who wrote the Old Testament and all of its laws and rules and regulations, there wasn't anything wrong with the law. The law, the New Testament tells us, was a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. We should look at the law in the Old Testament and go, I've probably messed up on most of those. The law was meant to humble us. And after you ran out of sheep and goats and pigeons and sacrificial animals, what did you do? What you should have done all along, throw yourself on the mercy of God. David had it right. Lord, the blood of bulls and goats and rams you are not pleased with, or I'd have brought it. But the sacrifices of God are what? A broken and contrite heart. Something that's seen little in pulpits in America today. It's something that's seen little in the pews of America today. I think humility is a magnet that draws God. I think there is no other way to approach the throne of a holy God except in humility. And yet it is a virtue not taught, not preached, not practiced much in America today. It's a lost art. But humility is really simpler than we think that it is. Humility is simply seeing God for who He really is. I see that in the Word of God. I see that His standards are perfect and holy and just, and He is incredible. And the things that He has done, absolutely mind-boggling. I cannot grasp the magnitude of His creation. I cannot get a handle on it. And I'm an amateur astronomer. And yet the distances involved in the heavenlies over our heads bring me to the end of myself immediately. I'm humbled. Who can do what God has done? There is no God but Him. He is the Creator. He is Elohim. And yet the very ending of that word itself, Elohim, the I am ending in Hebrew, always denotes plurality and excess of two. In some way, shape, or form, the very name Elohim means that God in some way, shape, form, or sense manifests Himself to some measure or another in plurality exceeding two. There is no exception in Scripture. All Hebrew nouns that end in I-M denote plurality in excess of two. Makes sense. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Elohim. Have you ever wondered why did God say, and it is true to the original in the creation, when God said, let us make man in our own image. Who was He talking to? If you don't believe in the Trinity, in Elohim, then either your God is neurotic or He has multi-personality disorder or He's schizophrenic. People don't talk to themselves typically. And yet there is counsel within the heavenly triune. Let us make man in our own image. Those are all plurals in the Hebrew. So God was trying to show us the Trinity even then. Was not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved in the original works of creation? Did not the Holy Spirit hover over the earth like a hen hovers over her brood of chicks and gathers them close to herself? It's an intimate and close and intimate picture. Oh, so intimate. God has spent all of eternity getting ready to reveal Himself to man. He set the stage by showing us the account of creation in the opening five chapters of the Bible. He gives us His perfect law because that is the law that we will be upholding in the millennial kingdom of this world for 1,000 years. I don't know where you stand, for instance, on the issue of capital punishment. But regardless of how your personal feelings run on it, I think that whatever our personal feelings are, they need to be subservient to what God says. I despise teaching when what you hear is opinion instead of teaching. No pastor should tell you what he personally thinks. If he's not sure, he shouldn't open his mouth. This is the Word of God that we're playing with here. It's not to be trifled with. It's to be studied to show yourself approved. But this Creator who made this magnificent starry host over our heads has desired to reveal Himself individually to each one of us. Didn't the first thing He had Moses do is set up the tent of meeting? That's what the tabernacle was called, the tent of meeting. If you do your homework, you can see that the tent of meeting originally, before the tabernacle was completed, was open to anybody who wanted to meet with God. Only the tabernacle was restricted in its inward chambers to the priesthood. But the tent of meeting that was built later on, the tabernacle was often referred to as the tent of meeting. But before it was completed, if you study Exodus, it was open to everybody. And yet there is no record of anybody going there except Moses. And Joshua would hang out at the front of the tent. I don't know whether he was eavesdropping or whether he was protecting Moses or preparing for leadership. Maybe it was a Paul and Timothy kind of relationship. I don't know. But isn't it sad that nobody else in the entire nation went in to inquire of God in the tent of meeting that was originally constructed? How sad. Can I tell you, there is the tent of meeting that is available to us anytime we want to enter it. It is entered into by prayer and humility. Prayer and humility. By the time that Jesus came and walked the earth, Jewish religion had degenerated into a bunch of rules, regulations, do's and don'ts. They were noted more for their judgmentalism and long prayers and endlessly adding to the Word of God. Jesus in the book of Revelation said, don't add a word to this book. Don't take away a word from this book. If you add to this book, I'm going to add to you the plagues that are written in this book. That's bad. He says, if you take away, I'm going to take away your name out of the book of life. Well, if that applies to the book of Revelation, I have to tell you, I would not be prone to monkey with any part of God's word. Genesis through Revelation. I don't think it just applies to Revelation. I think it applies to every preacher of God's word in every book, every chapter, every stanza, every paragraph. Don't manipulate the word of God. Be faithful to it. That's why I really love verse by verse teaching. It forces us to acknowledge the content. It forces us to acknowledge the context. Cherry-picking preaching is where you pluck a verse out of here and a plus verse out of there. Sometimes it is in context, but it always carries with it the potential for misuse. Because you don't know what the context is in these cherries that have been picked from all over the Bible. But if you take it verse by verse, you're forced to acknowledge the context. I think it's a safeguard for you and your personal devotion. It's a safeguard for the pastor, who then has to deal with uncomfortable topics from time to time. You will never hear man-pleasing preachers go verse by verse. They can't. They can only tell you what you want to hear. That's what makes them popular. But they can't go line upon line, precept upon precept, according to the Old Testament prophets, as they did. As we come to Matthew chapter 6, we left off last week with that scary verse in verse 14. Matthew 6 in verse 14, if you'd like to turn there. In this first public discourse of Jesus, he hits a home run like no one has ever hit a home run. Remember that old baseball legend named Babe Ruth? You know, he was known as the greatest hitter of his time, but he also set other records that are not as well known as his hitting average. Did you know that in the year that he hit the most amount of home runs, he also struck out more times than anybody in the league? That's not recorded for him. Nobody remembers that, but it is a fact of history. You know what? I'd rather go down swinging and missing than not swinging at all. Amen. As a Christian, I want to attack it the way he did. I want to try to hit a home run every time, not just in my sermon preparation, not just in my prayer life, but in my devotional life. I want God to hold up a scorecard that says, Jim gets a 10. Wouldn't it be cool to have the approval of God every day because you're walking in Him, you're filled with His Spirit, you're devoted to His Word, you're sharing your faith. Oh, and the blessings of God are being poured out upon you in ways that money couldn't even begin to touch. Jesus hits a home run like nobody, like Babe Ruth never hit a home run here. But the scariest thing in all of these three chapters is, for me, chapter 6 and verse 14. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But. If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's scary on the face of it, with no exegesis at all. There is held in front of us a standard, and I believe that the teaching of the passage is, Lord, forgive us in proportion as to how we forgive others. It's the most frightening petition in all of the Lord's Prayer. I think that if we go to the Lord and we pray and we know that we have an outstanding issue of a brother or sister, there's bitterness or unforgiveness there, it's almost like going to the throne of God and saying, God, do not forgive me my sins. That's a scary thought. Praise God in heaven, our sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. But I think what is important here in this teaching is this is how kingdom citizens should act. We should be known for our love. Didn't Jesus say the whole world will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another? Why don't we hear that preached? It's like we think it's too elementary, too basic.
Oh, I've heard that before, Pastor. Love each other.
I don't care how often you've heard it. How well are you doing it? You see, if we're not pursuing that simple and basic truth, we're setting ourselves up to be Pharisees. The Pharisees knew a lot. Can I tell you, God could care less how much you know. He's far more concerned with how you practice what you know. I think that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. This is how we should act in light of what we know. A seminary prof one time told me, your people do not care how much you know until they know how much you care. It's about love. Can I tell you this? Whatever else you have done or not done in this life, whatever you've gotten down path, whatever else you have learned or studied or how far you've gone, there is nothing more important than love. Now, what Jesus is going to teach us here in these three sections that you could call fasting, investment, and anxiety is there's a right way to do these things and there's a wrong way to do these things. And he calls us to analyze our own personal priorities as kingdom citizens. Forgive us, first of all, in proportion with how we forgive others is the meaning to that section there. It carries with it a tremendous weight. Here's the problem you and I typically have. Most of you already felt guilty for what I said. And here's why. Because you've confused forgiveness with the feeling of forgiveness. Can I tell you, forgiveness is a judicial issue that it either happens or doesn't happen apart from any feelings at all. It is the judge's gavel that comes down and says, case dismissed. It's not a matter of feeling. Just imagine going to traffic court because you went a little too fast on Platt Avenue trying to get to Village Inn before they closed and they stopped serving free pie on Wednesday nights. And a police officer pulled you over and you went to court. And the police officer says, you know, I thought he was going, I could have got it mixed up with another car. And the judge says, okay, case dismissed. And the gavel comes down. Wouldn't it sound ridiculous if you said, you know, judge, I don't feel forgiven. I know you just said I'm forgiven, but I don't feel forgiven. You know what? The gavel came down. It doesn't matter how you feel. It's irrelevant. That means nothing whatsoever. It doesn't matter how you feel. It's a judicial decision. How many of your sins have been forgiven? By the blood of Jesus Christ, gavel came down. All sin has been forgiven. But I don't feel forgiven. Oh, my past, I did this, I did that. I failed this person, I lied. I don't feel forgiven. Or even worse, I don't feel like forgiving them. They don't earn it. They didn't deserve it. I was abused. I was beaten. I was forsaken. I was a thousand other things. And we hold on to that bitterness because we've confused the fact that of feelings with faith. It's not a matter of feelings. It's a matter of you either choose to forgive them or not. It's either you've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ or not. It doesn't matter how you feel. I've told you this before. It's like the person that jumps out of an airplane without a parachute and all the way down says, I don't feel like I believe in the law of gravity. It doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what you think. What matters is what's real. When God declared you and I innocent, it is a fact. It doesn't matter how you feel. In fact, Satan would rather keep you in bondage to feelings of unworthiness. Feelings that I'm a failure. Feelings like I don't add up. I don't deserve it. We've never deserved it. Oh, I'm not worthy. You're right. You never have been. The issue is not worthiness. The issue is, are you forgiven in Jesus Christ or not? If I am forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ and I walk by faith in Him and what He did for me, then am I greater than God? That I won't forgive myself when He has? Am I greater than God? Then I don't have a right to continue to not forgive myself if He has. But the same extends to other people. You make a judicial choice apart from feelings. I choose to forgive them or not. Here's what not sounds like. Well, they didn't ask me to forgive them. They don't deserve to forgive them. Justification. It's always that self-justification. Jesus was our perfect example when he hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And nobody had asked him forgiveness, and they certainly didn't deserve it. How forgiving a person are you? Because kingdom citizens should be forgiving people as you've been forgiven. He's been forgiven much, loves much, Jesus says. Have you forgotten how much you've been forgiven? I don't know about you, but I was a massive sinner. I was not a little sinner. I wasn't a slightly off-color choir boy. No, I was pagan. I grew up in a pagan household. I did pagan stuff. And I look back on that part of my life and I loathe it. I hate it. I don't brag on it. When I share my faith with people, I don't try to outdo their sin. All sin is ugly. Okay, I'm not here to glorify sin. My background or theirs. The issue is, do you want to be forgiven? That's a judicial issue. So if you have somebody in your past, and we all do, somebody that hurt you, abandoned you, used you, ruined your life, divorced you, beat you up when you were younger, abusive parents, horrible employees, the list goes on and on, doesn't it? Have you forgiven them? Based on verses 14 and 15, you have to answer that question tonight, and I won't let you out of here until you do. I won't let you go until you come face to face with this issue of forgiveness. You have been forgiven much. I have been forgiven much. We must, on the basis of that, be forgiving people. Forgiving people. My Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. It's not that I haven't been wronged. Throughout my life, I've chosen to forgive. Let it go. It'll only hold you into bondage. We have all been hurt. Amen. There are people that have been abused and divorced and hurt and taken advantage of 1,000 other things. Boy, I'll tell you what, it only hamstrings you to go through life bitter. Bitter Christians attract no one to Christ. Unforgiving Christians have nothing to offer a fallen world that knows it has sinned and is in need of forgiveness. You have nothing to offer them if you're not a forgiving person. So here's what I recommend. If there's somebody in your past that you struggle with, and here's how you know if you've really addressed this issue of forgiveness or not. If their name comes up and your voice rises and you start talking faster and your pulse goes up, no, that lets you know that you haven't truly forgiven this person. To forgive a person, as far as I'm concerned, is simply commit them into God's hands. Takes them off my shoulders. I don't want that burden. I don't want that burden. So God, you sick them. You take care of them. Whatever they did, that's between you and them. But Father, here's what. Because I've been forgiven much, I, in Jesus' name, Heavenly Father, I choose to forgive that person. Don't even use the word feelings. The word feelings is not mentioned in the Bible for a good reason. Okay? This is not a matter of feelings. This is a judicial issue. You either choose to do this or you remain in bondage, and there is no in between. It's like heaven or hell. There's no purgatory. There's no limbo. There's no halfway stations in between here and there. You got one, you got the other. That's all there is. That you've either forgiven them or you've held on to it. And if you have held on to it, because every time their name is mentioned, you get mad all over again. You relive that situation. You call down the wrath of God against them. Then you need to just say this, Father, in Jesus' name, forgive them that sin they committed against me. I choose in Jesus' name to forgive them. And I ask, Heavenly Father, that you forgive them. In Jesus' name, amen. The gavel came down. Bang. Case dismissed. It frees you. It frees you. I struggled with that same issue. I had an abusive alcoholic father. Man, when I got saved, the whole idea, I love Jesus.
I loved him with all of my heart. I thought he was the coolest guy I had ever heard in my whole life, 19 whole years old. But God, as soon as that pastor said, he's your heavenly father, I said, I don't want one of those. I had one of those on earth. I need another father, like I need a hole in my head. I'd rather have a root canal, for crying out loud. That's because I didn't understand God. I somehow or another took what my dad had done to me and I projected it on God. And God, that was the first issue as a Christian I had to deal with. Are you going to forgive him or not, Jim? But he did this, he did that. Yes, but what did you do? What did you do? Well, but I don't feel it. Doesn't matter about your feelings, Jim. Are you going? It took me months to process that. Do not be as stupid as I was. It only hurt me. Do you think my dad was losing any sleep over that? When I chose to forgive my earthly father, after I'd realized how much I had been forgiven, forgiving him was then a veritable piece of cake. I knew what a wretch I was. He was just acting out according to his nature because he wasn't raised in any more a Christian home than I was. But when I forgave him, all of a sudden, the burden was lifted. It's like the light was brighter and there was a weight off my shoulders that had been removed I didn't even know was there. And you know what? A year later, my dad comes pulling up into my driveway asking to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. My bitterness probably hindered my dad from coming to faith all of those years. My bitterness hindered someone from coming into the kingdom of God. Don't let yours do the same. You and I must be a forgiving people. This is a critical issue. Everything we know about entering the kingdom of God is because of forgiveness. Everything that keeps us functional down here as a church, active in a fallen world, it's all about forgiveness. The one thing no amount of drugs can fix in the average unsaved person is it can't cleanse a guilty conscience. It can numb them, but it can't fix the guilty conscience. Only forgiveness can do that. Forgiveness releases you of those burdens of bitterness. So, you know, and then when Jesus says this, to the extent that you forgive others, oh yeah, that's the extent you'll be forgiven. It doesn't speak of your eternal security so much as your eternal reward. Do you really want to hamstring people from coming into the kingdom of God? You really want to let Satan keep you bound in bitterness when Christ died to set you free? I don't want any part of that. I don't want any part of that. Tell you how God works and sometimes how long it takes God to work. I got a call this afternoon from a Bible college student at Calvary Chapel Bible College that I taught 26 years ago. I have not heard from this guy since I left Bible college back in, must have been about August of 1989. Hadn't heard boo from this guy. And lo and behold, I get an email from him through the church website. And I called this guy. I dropped everything and called this guy, and I remembered his name. I could see his face right in front of me. He was a sweet guy, and he was a powerful academic. He made straight A's in the classes I taught, did real well. And I didn't think I had any input at all into his life because my predecessor had been a hardcore five-point Calvinist that rammed a very unloving theology down people's throat. And he had fallen prey to that theology so much so that he joined a Calvinistic denomination after graduating from Bible college and decided to, and he called me today and he says, my church just forced me to take a 1-year sabbatical. I said, really? He says, yeah, they're putting me out to pasture for a full year because they said that I have turned into a legalistic, unloving person. I thought to myself, well, look at the brand of theology you bought into. That's kind of the fruit that comes out of that. And he said, well, there's another guy just a couple of blocks from me that you also taught in Bible college. And he and I sat down to lunch the other day, and this friend of mine confronted. He said, you have become that legalistic teacher that you sat under. And he says, as soon as he said it, I knew it was true, and I broke down in tears. And his friend asked him, this was incredible. His friend asked him, he says, of all of the people that have ever had influence in your life, who would you most like to be like? And he said, do you remember Pastor Jim Etheridge that taught us at Bible college? I'd like to be most like him. I hadn't seen this guy in 26 years. He's got five kids, you know, and he's been in ministry as long as I have. And he called me and he said, I'm at a crossroads in my life. And I've lost my love and my joy and my peace and my patience. I don't know how to get it back, but if I don't get it back in a year, I don't have a church anymore. What do I do, Pastor? He says, what you modeled wasn't theology. What you modeled was love. What you modeled was forgiveness. He said, you were an academician, but what you modeled was not being impressing us with how smart you were so much as, he said, there, and the word he used was, there was a warmth to you. I bawled like a baby on the phone when I heard that. I didn't even know I had an input in this guy's life. That's what you and I should be. Unknown agents of change out there in a fallen world. Just trying to input a little bit into somebody's life. Just build them up. Just love on them. Just encourage them a little bit. Because you know what? It may not pay dividends for 26 years. But leave that between them and God. But this guy has come full circle and he's fallen in love with Jesus all over again. We had a wonderful time. And I thought that reminds me that when King Tutankhamun's sarcophagus was first opened, the pyramids in Egypt, when the guy'd been dead for 4,000 years, but he was buried with lots and lots of slaves and boats and animals and stuff. Well, part of the stuff that he was buried with was tons and tons of wheat. So the wheat had been inside this pyramid cooking at 150 degrees for 4,000 years. And some of the people at the Harvard Divinity School took some of that seed and they planted it and it grew. It sprouted. It had been dormant for 4,000 years. And once it was planted, a little dirt, a little water, pff, up comes new life. You and I are throwing seed in this sinful, fallen world. We're building up, we're encouraging, we're edifying. And sometimes it looks like ain't nothing coming up. Don't sell God short, because 4,000 years to him is about an eye blink in light of eternity. So don't worry about, it doesn't seem to be paying off. Oh, I'm discipling this guy, but it doesn't seem to be showing up. Oh, I'm preaching to these guys, but they don't seem to be changing. Can I tell you, pastors can lay a guilt trip on themselves as much as anybody. Well, if I was really worth a rip, I'd have a church of 10,000 people like Joe Schmo on down the road. Can I tell you, my only job is not to count nickels and noses, but to invest in the kingdom of God. And whatever comes up is between the people I minister seed to. I just want to encourage you, don't let the birds pluck up the seed. Some of that seed will fall among thorns and thistles, and some of it will be choked out, just like Jesus said in the parable of the soil. We understand that, so you and I have a responsibility to make sure the enemy doesn't come and snatch that seed out of our heart. But let that seed find fertile soil in your heart. Because I've been forgiven. I'm a forgiving person. I'm a loving person. I can be a gracious person. I can be a father or a grandfather or a sister or a brother to everybody I meet. I can love them into the kingdom. I won't argue them into the kingdom. Sow seed. We're all in this thing together. I cannot build the church of God. Only God can do that, but he chooses to use vessels like you and I. This whole issue of forgiveness touches the hem of his garment and releases a supernatural power into the church that most churches do not enjoy today. Most churches would do just fine if the Holy Spirit were taken out of the world tomorrow. They got their plans, they got the programs, they got the way of doing things. They're stuck in a rut. Boy, I don't want to do that. Forgive. You're going to need some time to process verses 14 and 15. But I do encourage you to let the Holy Spirit just search your heart. Just sit down in a quiet place sometime when it's just you and God. And wrestle with the angel of the Lord for a little while. It's okay. It's not blasphemy. But wrestle with this issue. Let him take that burden from you. Well, in verse 16, he addresses the,
the first of these three issues as we close out this chapter. Fasting. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. And I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There's a few things that come to mind as I look at that verse, especially 16. When you fast, it doesn't say if. It presumes that you and I fast. The audience that he's talking to is predominantly Jewish. They were required by law, at least in the interpretation of their law, to fast on one day of the entire calendar year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Although the word fasting, quite interestingly, is not used in conjunction with the Day of Atonement. God simply says you must not do what you want. Well, that was interpreted by the rabbis that you need to fast, except that's not what the word used. Fasting is used throughout the Old Testament, New Testament. If you think it's just an Old Testament principle, it's mentioned 20 times in the Old Testament. It means literally to cover your mouth so that nothing can go in. What a neat picture. Cover your mouth so nothing can come in. There are other times that it is appropriate for you to cover your mouth so that nothing comes out. But we'll talk about the tongue more when we hit the book of James. He's got some instruction for us there. Cover your mouth so that nothing goes in. Now, eating is something that keeps us physically alive. Fasting is something that keeps us spiritually alive. It's the denying of the flesh to focus on that which is spiritual. It's not that there is anything wrong with eating. There isn't. I mean, Paul devotes half of the Corinthian epistle to, you're okay to eat pretty much everything. You know, don't invite your vegetarian friends over for a big steak barbecue. Be a little sensitive to other people. You know, you Gentiles shouldn't be having food that was served to idols, you know, to your Jewish guests. Be sensitive to that. But by and large, what you eat, that's okay. You give thanks for it. Fasting denies that which is physical entirely, to focus on that which is spiritual entirely. That's all fasting does. It somehow or another, it adds, well, the word would be efficacy. It adds efficiency. It adds efficacy to my prayers. It somehow turbocharges my prayers, if you will. I don't know what analogy you want to attach to that. But, boy, I pray often, but when I fast and pray, that's when I'm really serious. That's when I'm really serious. Denying the flesh is a difficult thing. I think it is supposed to be. Dennis?
But fasting isn't just food, right? It could be like TV or something.
Not according to Scripture.
Like if you fast from TV and then read the Bible.
I encourage you to fast from TV all the time. But that aside, I catch the principle of what you're saying. But it's not faithful to the original languages, nor is it faithful to how it was practiced in the New or Old Testament. Granted, we live in a different age of technology today, but this isn't an issue of technology. It really isn't. You know, it's kind of like saying, well, I know the Bible says physically discipline my children, but I prefer to give them a time out in the corner anyway. Yeah, but that's not what the Bible says. Well, it's the same thing, isn't it? No, it isn't. Where it talks about child discipline in Proverbs, it talks about taking a switch off a tree and taking it to their bud. You know, now I can change that to something that's more amenable to what the world practices today. But then we're getting away from what the Scripture says. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word means cover your mouth so that nothing goes in. OK, but it's mentioned 20 times in the Old Testament. Can I tell you how many times is fasting mentioned in the New Testament? 21 times. More times than is mentioned in the Old Testament, which tells me it's not a legalistic thing. So I won't attach legalism to it. And I think the point you make is valid. Can I voluntarily take other things out of my life to focus on the spiritual? Absolutely. Absolutely. I don't have a problem with that at all. You do as the Holy Spirit leads.
Where that comes from, Dennis, is the Orthodox and Catholic teaching of Lent.
Lent. Giving up something. Yeah.
Tradition.
Yeah.
That's what.
You're absolutely true. It's aligned with penance.
But it's not biblical.
Good point. It's not biblical. Neither is the giving of penance. What can you give up to earn God's approval?
Fasting, on the other hand, I think you do make a good point, though. Sometimes would it be appropriate to turn off the TV and sit down and read your Bible instead? Oh, yeah. Yeah. But that's different than fasting. It's different. It's still a good, valid spiritual point. I am with you 100%. Turn off the TV. There are some people I know that don't even own a TV. Well, how do you know what goes on in the world? Who cares what goes on in the world? If we get nuked, you'll be the first to know. The big mushroom cloud, it's a clue. It's a clue, okay? You don't have to wonder about what's going on in the Middle East. You got no control over that, and nobody in the White House cares, so why bother? Okay, the world's a mess. Do you need details? The country's a mess. Do you need details? No. The country's gotten away from God. I don't need details. Turn off the TV. Focus on God. I think that's a good thing. Tracy has a point.
I'm asking for Brittany, because you didn't want to
say it. Oh, Brittany's chicken, huh? Okay. I don't think it's to be legalistically interpreted. In fact, when the Islamic community practices the fast at Ramadan, in fact, all Jews, how they interpreted fasting was from sun up. The literal Jewish rabbinic interpretation is from the time of earliest light when you can distinguish between a white thread and a black thread. You fast from that period of time until the time comes where in the evening you cannot differentiate between a white thread and a black thread. And they should fast during that time period. That's pretty legalistic. But I think Brittany makes the point there are some people like myself predisposed to hypoglycemia if I don't eat. If I don't eat, I get grumpy. It's not pretty. It's not pretty. It's harder for me to fast. There are some people that have to take their medications with food. Okay, gotcha. Don't miss the point of fasting. It's not a legalistic thing from differentiating between two threads at sundown or sun up, and you fast in between like the Ramadan community does among the Islamics. It's a matter of, I want to deny the flesh just long enough to focus in on God. It doesn't mean you should that every fast has to be 40 days long like Jesus was or Moses. If you do that, you will probably die. Probably die. In fact, 30 days, 30 to 40 days is the outer limits of human survivability. There is such irreparable damage done to the cells of the body that in many cases it is irreparable damage after 30 to 40 days. So Jesus was on the absolute outer edge of human survivability when he fasted, okay? That does not mean that you and I should go out and practice 40-day fasts on alternate months. You know, it misses the whole point. Fasting is a spiritual pursuit. That's all. There are many spiritual pursuits, aren't there? Worship, going to church, reading your Bible, sharing your faith. But I think that there are times when the Holy Spirit will impress upon you. This is serious. You should consider fasting. Fasting today is a lost art. I know there are medical exceptions to people that can't fast. That's fine. Doesn't God know that? God's not going to bust your chops over that. But for those of us that can fast, I'm just saying, be open to the Holy Spirit prompting you to do that. You know, whether it's an hour or a sun up to sundown thing or a day or a week, you know, that's really between you and God. But there have been episodes in my life where I knew. I have to fast. I have to fast. It's not easy. It's not comfortable. I break out sweat and I'm irritable, so I try to get away from people, like my wife and kids. So nobody has to experience my grumpiness but me. But there are some times where, give you for instance, when we were trying to sell the old warehouse, the city would not rezone us for a church, so I had to get out of there. But the warehouse had been given to us. So I contacted a commercial realtor, Dave Ankeny was his name, neat Christian brother. And I said, what's this place worth? And he says, oh, just under $1 million. I said, then put it on a market for $1 million. And he said, yeah, but you're never going to sell it for that. It's 50 years old, it's smelly, it's moldy, and it has asbestos. And I said, yeah, but if I need $1 million to build this new facility. I need some down payment money or no bank is ever going to take a look at me. So I need to sell that. And he sat on it for a year trying to sell that place. And he told me later on, he says, Jim, I was the laughing stock of the real estate community for that entire year.
And God vindicated me when he sold that building for the full asking price of $1 million. And it's what allowed us to get into here, you know. But while one guy came to me, the guy who finally bought the place, when he first came to me, he says, I'd like to offer you $700,000 for the property. And I said, I can't do it. I need $1 million. Next day he came back and he said, I'll offer you $800,000 for it. And I said, you know, you're mistaken if you think that I can be negotiable on this. I can't. And the Lord really impressed upon me, you start fasting. Start fasting and start praying earnestly about this. And I called the church to do the same thing. I said, this is real important. This is the future of Calvary Chapel East Side. And the following week he came to me and he says, okay, my last and final offer, $850,000. And something inside of me just snapped like a pencil. Maybe it was because I was hypoglycemic, you know. My blood sugar had bottomed out and I was breaking out in a sweat, saw dots in front of my eyes. And I said, can I tell you that tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, the asking price of this building goes up to $1.1 million. And I won't be an inch more negotiable tomorrow than I am today. So it's take your choice. It's $1 million today. It's 1.1 tomorrow. I'll give you time to think it over. Have a nice day. That's tough love, I guess. Or maybe it was just the flesh. I don't know. He came back the next day with a check for $1 million in his hand. And I was able to break my fast. The people in the church that partook in that were able to break their fast. God had come through. There was something, there was an urgency in the air. And I don't know what your particular Jericho is that needs conquering. But there may come a point in time in your life where you sense that, man, this is a big deal. This is important. God wants me to do this thing spiritually. He wants the victory. And I know that he's calling me to fast over this issue. Whatever this might be, whatever your issue is, then just be open to that. Fasting is a lost art today. I have never heard a sermon on fasting. And I personally don't know a pastor that has practiced it. Isn't that sad? They did it commonly in the New Testament. And yet, today, who does it? That's what Jesus says. When you fast, he doesn't say if you fast. It presumes that we do it. And like I said, fasting can take many different forms, as we've talked about. But its meaning in both the Greek and the Hebrew is to deny ourselves food for a season, for a time. David in Psalm 35, to give you a good example of it, he said, when they were ill, these people that are attacking me, I put on sackcloth and I humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me unanswered, I went about mourning as though for a friend or a brother. There, David was humbling himself while he prayed through fasting. So I think that's an excellent time and place. It helps me focus on that which is spiritual. It adds a degree of earnestness to my prayers, denies the flesh. All of these things are good for a season and a purpose. And I'll tell you why fasting is not being practiced much anymore in the Western world. Because every time we turn on the TV, we're fast-fed, fast food, and entertainment. And don't you hate it when you're hungry, those burger commercials? They're just dripping with this, or just gooey with that, or they're ladling some, you know, multi-jillion calorie sauce over the lobster or something. You can just sit there at 9 o'clock at night, and you had a good dinner at 5. But at 9 o'clock at night, you're watching those commercials, you go, man, that looks good. That looks good. You know, and can I tell you, I have never got a burger yet that looked like it did on TV. On TV, that burger looks this tall, doesn't it? It looks like it just came off the, it's smoking, man. It doesn't look like it's been run over by a truck in a cardboard box and is handed to you by some 16-year-old pimple-faced kid who couldn't care less about how your meal looks or if the pickle's on there straight. You know, no, it's a lie. But we buy the lie. And so in this fast food society that we live in, have it your way. Fasting seems very alien to all of that, doesn't it? Yeah. We have grown up to become a very narcissistic people. Do you know what narcissism is? Self-centeredness. Big word for a simple concept. When it's all about me. when I fast, I take me out of the equation now. I focus on that which is spiritual, and there is advantage in doing that. We live in a self-centered age of instant gratification and fulfillment. It doesn't preach denial. And even when the world preaches denial, it is for a greater future reward, like Olympic athletes that train really hard. You know, look at them, they're really sacrificing. No, they're not. They want the gold. That's self-serving. That's not sacrifice. Sacrifice is when you do something that costs you something, and there is no reward. That's denial. It stands opposed to every worldly appetite. It's completely contrary to our sinful, fallen nature, and that is exactly its benefit. I don't get to focus on my sinful, fallen flesh anymore. Why do we fast? That's what Jesus brings up. Don't do it to look somber like the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show people that they're fasting. Why do we fast? Are you doing it to be seen? Are you telling other people that you're doing it so they will think that you're more holy than they are? Here's the one that's most typically used. Well, I think I'm really going to fast about that because, you know, I could stand to lose a few pounds anyway. Don't even fast. Don't even go there. Don't even go there. Fasting is not a useful tool. Did you know once you put the body in starvation mode, it stops burning calories? You know, in fact, it hoards everything it can in the fat reserves around the liver. Yeah. It converts everything it can to long chain cholesterol in the body because that's energy in the long run. So it hoards everything. So you can fast for a week and not lose a pound. Oh, that's crazy. Yeah, that's reality too. Don't fast to lose weight. Fast to seek the Lord because you've been moved to do so by the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is doing is questioning our motives. Why do you do what you do? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you go to church? Why do you pray? Why do you share your faith? Are these legalistic reasons? Are we doing it to be seen by? So this whole thing is questioning our motives. Verse 19, he gets into the second area of investment, where Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. In other words, it's very temporary. It's very fragile, the stuff that we accumulate in this life. But store up for yourselves. Verse 20, rather store for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And here's why. For where your treasure lies, there your heart will be also. Do you remember Lot, Abraham's nephew? Remember when the angel of the Lord was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? It fascinates. I just love that section where Abraham had been interceding for Lot. You know, Lord, if there's just 50 righteous people, or you won't destroy the place, will you? No, I won't destroy it for 50. Well, how about 45? How about 40? How about 30? And he's kind of doing a little mental math, and he says, now it's Lot, and he's got his new daughter, and sons-in-law, and maybe a few kids, you know. And he whittles God down to 10, and God says, no, for the sake of 10 righteous people, I won't destroy the place. The problem was there wasn't 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a regional judgment. So if you amplify that then on a global scale, the next global judgment, which is mapped out for us in Revelation 6 through 19, there cannot be 10 righteous people left on this planet. If that was a regional judgment, there couldn't be 10 righteous people left there, or that regional judgment couldn't take place, then this greater global judgment cannot take place as long as there's 10 righteous people on the planet. Thus, I am forced to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. One of about a dozen reasons why I believe that. But going back to Lot, you know, it says that he was in the city gate. There was a progression in him as he had separated himself from Abraham. It seemed like he separated himself from God. And he pitches his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And the next thing you see him doing is he's apparently a city elder in the gate. What are you doing? That's Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what that stands for. It's not good. And yet apparently he had justified it. And so the angel of the Lord shows up. There's a real reluctance on his part to leave that which was familiar to him. Talk about fasting. How about you fast from Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, I want to remove you physically from that situation so you can focus on that which is spiritual. And it says the angel of the Lord had to physically lay hands on him and lead him out physically. Understand that. Physically. So angels are capable of doing some very physical things. I mean, we think of them in spiritual terms, but didn't one angel of the Lord put to death 185,000 Assyrians? That sounds pretty physical to me. That's big, hairy stuff. But there was such a reluctance for Lot to leave, and especially his wife. Don't even know her name. She apparently looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. You know, we used to sing that hymn, No Turning Back. No turning back, the cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back. That's where I want to store up my treasure in heaven, doing the will and work of God, not enamored with the things of this Sodom and Gomorrah that you and I live in. I know there is lots of bling and baubles and things. Oh, I want this. And lots of advertising. Madison Avenue is run by the devil himself. And it dangles bait in front of you. You need this. Ooh, everybody wants this. If you don't smell like this guy or this gal, you know, you're a nobody. We get rid of our clothes today, not because we've worn them out, but because they're no longer fashionable. I have kept my wide whale corduroy pants from the 1960s. They're going to come back into style sometime soon. And they'll still fit one of my legs. Don't be a slave to fashion. Don't be a slave to anything in this world. What Jesus is saying is, your Father knows what you have need of. Just put your treasure where it pays the most amount of dividends and is not able to be stolen. It won't rot or rust or corrode. Put your investment there. Don't associate treasure necessarily with money. I think an earthly treasure could be a career, a hobby, a home, a car, a lust, or a desire, anything for anything that has the potential of hindering your walk with God. And I think all he's trying to impress upon us here is that material things are of a transitory nature. These things come and go, you know, and I have no control over them. You look at the economy today and you look at the decline in house prices since 2008. You and I do not have any control over these things. And yet, Jesus is going to remind us, your Heavenly Father knows that you need a roof over your head, clothes on your back, and food in your mouth. He knows that. This is all about priorities. If you seek first the spiritual stuff, He will take care of the material stuff. You get your priorities right. It is God first. It is God second. It is God third. It is God front to back. You keep that priority. Jesus says everything else will fall into place. And yet we spend our time worrying more about food and clothing and shelter than we probably should. When I can do nothing about those things. Trust God. Trust God on those things. Esteem spiritual things above everything else. Spiritual things are of eternal value. And that's what Jesus is saying. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In verse 21, verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. Doesn't it make sense then to guard what your eyes fall upon? I think the eyes are the windows to the soul. That's why pornography is such a snare to men on computers. It comes in through their eyes and it puts engrams in our brains that are not easily disposed of. You have to be careful what you watch. You know, I would encourage you when you're watching TV, keep the on-off button to the TV very close. The programs don't bother me as so much as the commercials do anymore. I mean, 20 years ago, half the commercials out there would have been called pornographic. You know, women's bra commercials on primetime TV, really? I could go on, but you get the point. Esteem spiritual things above everything else. You know, in verse 19, there's a real wordplay there where Jesus says literally in the original language, treasure not for yourselves, treasures. Treasure not for yourself. Treasures. Your ambition in life should not be a millionaire by the time you're 60. That's just not a good ambition. Where our heart is, that is seen in our priorities. That's what Jesus is saying. It's difficult to know our own hearts. Jeremiah says, desperately wicked. But think that through for a second. How do you lay up treasure in heaven? I think by using what God has entrusted to us and the places and people and relationships that we have to advance his spiritual causes. Are we investing in people? Are we encouraging spiritual growth? Hey, how's your Bible reading this morning? Nobody likes Pastor Jim asking him that question. Unless, of course, they've read their Bible that morning. What did the Lord say to you this morning? Your Bible said, last week, I didn't say last week. You read the Bible today? Why not? You didn't need the Word of God today? You're okay without God today? I mean, what kind of signal does that send? You know? Well, you're being legalistic. No, I'm trying to get you to be proactive so that you don't give a foothold to the flesh. That's where Satan is going to try to draw you into. People that are reading their Bible are far less prone to sin. Yep. People that pray regularly are far less prone to sin. I have never done marriage counseling in this church. And granted, I haven't been at it for all that long. But in the 25 years I have been doing, I haven't seen a married couple yet in my office whose marriage was in trouble that was reading and praying and fellowshipping and worshiping regularly together. Okay? So you want a healthy marriage? Read the book. Keep your prayer life intact. You want a good relationship with your spouse? You take them to church regularly. Okay, invest yourself in spiritual things, because what Jesus is saying is that's what really matters. The eye is the lamp of the body. Verse 22, be careful what you look at. If your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Then the light within you is darkness. Oh, how great that darkness can be. Be careful. Be careful. Don't lust after the things of this world. Verse 24, and here is why, because no man can serve two masters. You can love this world, but then you won't have the love of God. You can have the love of God, but then increasingly you'll have less and less love for the things of this world. Yeah, I need food, clothing, and shelter. God says he'll take care of that. Verse 25, as we close. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. It addresses this issue of doubts, fears, insecurities. Yeah, well, what about this? What about that? That reveals an anxious heart. I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food? Well, that's what fasting is all about, is to remind you that life is more important than just food. And the body more important than clothes. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. That's amazing to me. Did you know that a sparrow eats 2.5 times its own body weight every day? Got a high rate of metabolism. I wish I had that rate of metabolism. I wish I could get away with eating 2.5 times my own body weight a day. We can't. But you look at those little guys, and they just seem to be enjoying life. They are pecking everywhere they go, and they seem to find enough to keep themselves going by the grace of God. You know, they don't seem to be fretting. They don't show up in a soup kitchen down at the Marion Line downtown. They're not filing for unemployment. You know, they're not freaking out about anything. I see them sitting on the wires next to each other, just kind of palling out. And they don't just seem to be especially anxious. Well, God is saying, aren't you more valuable than sparrows? He feeds them. Why can't you trust God to feed you? He will if you keep your spiritual priorities straight. Are you not much more valuable than who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Other manuscripts talk about a single cubit to his height. You know, if you're short, you can sit there and pine to be tall as much as you want to, and it won't increase your stature by an inch. Why worry about that? God gave you everything that you need, apparently made you just the way he wanted you to be, short, tall, skinny, plump, it doesn't matter. It pleases God. So why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. The flowers of the field had colors that the Jews were not able to impart to their fabrics. God was showing them a color palette in the wild flowers of the field, and yet they don't spin or labor. Look at the colors there that you guys haven't even dreamt of. Not even Solomon in his splendor was dressed like one of these. If this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? If we chase after those things, we demonstrate that we have little faith. Chase after God. In fact, there was a book out a number of years ago by Tommy Tenney, and it was called The God Chasers. The God Chasers. There's just a neat picture in that. I want to be a God chaser. I want to chase him down at my dining room table every morning when I crack the Bible open. I want to chase him down throughout the day. I want to pray. I want to worship. I want to stay as close to the shepherd's feet as I possibly can. I don't want to be one of those lambs that sees how far along the edges he can stray. I've done that in the past. I think anybody who's been a Christian more than a couple of years could give testimony to the fact of how they got away from God at one time. And like a prodigal son returned. There's value in prodigal son experiences. You're taught, I don't want to go back there. That's a God-forsaken place. And I don't want to go back there. So you do not commit that same sin again. Why do you worry about clothes? Don't worry about life. Don't worry about money. Don't worry about clothes. God clothes the flowers of the field, feeds the birds of the air. O you of little faith. Verse 31, so don't worry, saying, oh, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? You know, it would be, well, where are we going to go out to eat tonight? We're going to eat at the Broadmoor. Oh, I don't want to eat at the Broadmoor anymore. We've been eating at the Broadmoor all week long. No, I want to eat, you know, some really upscale place. You know, it's like once you start pandering to the flesh, you never get enough of it. So be content with generic macaroni and cheese. It shouldn't matter what you eat as long as you get to eat. Can I tell you any more? I like snack ramen noodle as much as anything else. Generic macaroni and cheese, Spam. I'm the guy who takes the Vienna sausages and then drinks the juice out of the can when I'm done. I don't care about those things. I'll eat, you know, Campbell's condensed chicken noodle soup right out of the can. Don't bother me a lick. You want a spoon? No. You want me to heat that up? No. You know, it doesn't matter what I eat. I just need to eat. You know, but to me, it doesn't matter. I'm not impressed by fancy places anymore. I don't need going out to eat to feed some source of need inside of me. You should be the same way. It doesn't matter what you eat. Doesn't matter. Eat and be grateful for it. Be thankful for it. God will take care of you. That's the whole point of this teaching. And it all winds down to these closing statements. Verse 32. The pagans run after these things, the stuff you eat, the stuff you drink. The things they wear. Why is it on these red carpet things when they do those Hollywood red carpet things? Oh, well, who did your dress? Oh, this designer, that fancy designer. How much did you pay for your dress? Oh, this is a mere $12,500 dress. You know, and you're thinking, you peacock. You spread your feathers and you have nothing underneath them, you know. You're wearing the emperor's clothes and yet the world chases after those things. Are you enamored by that? You shouldn't be. Don't buy the Hollywood tabloids, please. Just stay away from that ick. That's Sodom and Gomorrah personified. It shouldn't occupy any significant amount of time at all in your life. The pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them. Notice that God promises he'll meet your needs, not your wants. Your wants are associated with your flesh. Your needs are associated with what you really need. You know, you may want a Ferrari to drive kids to Sunday school, but quite frankly, a 50-year-old Volkswagen will do the job. You know, so don't confuse your needs with your wants. Your wants are only associated with your flesh. God promises to meet your needs if we do what verse 33 says, a scripture that you have known a long, 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 long time. But we need to be reminded of, like Peter tells us. But first, it's all about priorities. Seek first his kingdom. Are you saved? Are you saved? Do you know Jesus? Nod your head. I'm looking for a response here. Do you know Jesus? Do you guys know Jesus?
Okay. You guys know Jesus? Talk to me, Bill. You know Jesus? Okay, you're good to go? Everybody else here? Debbie, do you answer me? You, Paul? Okay, buddy. That's right. We're going to sing glory songs on the way up in the rapture. It's going to be a short song. It'll happen in a twinkling of an eye, but we've got the kingdom. Here's the question for you and I. Are we pursuing his righteousness? What do you pursue? A career? Low golf score? Being known for the car you drive or how good of a bowler you are? How you're a killer tennis player, you can out mountain bike everybody else in the state of Colorado. What drives you? What drives you? Are you you're saved. You got the kingdom. Okay, you can hit that checklist on the box. Okay, kingdom, check. Righteousness, where are you at with that one? Where are you at with that one? We can't quite check that box yet, can we? But we should keep pursuing it. And that's what this is all about. What do you pursue and why? That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. What do you pursue and why? What motivates you? That's where we get the word motive from. And God is all about motives. Why do you do what you do? Is it so because, well, it makes me feel better about myself? Or is it penance? Or is this expected of me? I mean, why do we do what we do? It's all called on the carpet here. What my priority should be is seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Notice it's not your righteousness. You just get in touch with his. It's like being around somebody who has a bad head cold. The closer you get, the better the chance of infection being spread. I've been fighting a head cold for a week. Nobody in the office will let me anywhere near them. Shirley brought donuts the other day, but she wouldn't touch the box that I touched. It's like I felt like a leper again, you know. Same thing applies, though, in a benevolent sense. Well, the closer we get to proximity to God, the more of his attributes rub off on us. It's caught. It's not taught. So all I can do is encourage you to put yourself in close proximity with God, and the best of his attributes rub off on you naturally. You don't have to try harder to be a more loving person. You put yourself right next to God, you catch it. It's caught. It's not taught. There's no preacher that can teach you to be a more loving person. A most faithful teacher will disappear behind the cross of Jesus Christ and say, only God can change you, because it's his righteousness that's imparted. It's not yours that's built up. It's his righteousness. I act more like my Father in heaven the closer I get. My grandson does the same thing. He likes hanging out with me, and I think that's a blessing to me. Why would he want to hang out with me? I don't know. But I just love it when my grandson just wants to hang out with me. He just wants to sit on my lap. Doesn't matter if I'm reading through. He just wants to sit there and do whatever Grandpa's doing. He can't read. He can't even talk. He's only 18 months old. He can't do anything. He can eat and he can go to sleep and he can soil a diaper. But he wants to be with Grandpa. And I got to believe that the closer we get and the more time we spend, the more of me will rub off on him. There's enough genetic material that I've already put into him. Just as our Heavenly Father has already put into us genetic material. Didn't he form us all from the dust of the earth and then breathe into our nostrils the breath of life? Okay. So we're already sons and daughters of the kingdom. We've already accepted Jesus Christ. We've all confessed that tonight. But I want to grow in his righteousness. That'll only happen to the extent that I find myself on his lap. As a child. Didn't Jesus gather the little kids to himself and put them on his lap? Say, for such belongs the kingdom of God. He didn't say the kingdom of God belongs to the smart, the educated, the good-looking, the young, the skinny, the popular, the celebrities. That's not what he said. The only requirement is that you and I crawl up on Papa's lap. And enough of Papa will rub off on us. That's what the word Abba means. Papa. It's way more intimate than Father. It means we crawl up on Papa's lap. And we just want to spend time with him. We have no other agenda. I'm not doing it to earn his approval. I love him and he loves me. And something magical, something supernatural happens when I just put myself in his presence. There's a transformation that happens that's unexplainable otherwise.
I don't try to make it happen. I don't try to be more loving or warm or gracious or anything else. But I find that his attributes rub off on me. It's caught. It's caught, just like the common cold, only we get divine attributes that rub off on us, not somebody else's virus. So wash your hands and put hand sanitizer on. Keep away from people that are hacking and coughing and blowing their nose or sneezing in your office. But you want to make sure that you're in close enough proximity with God that all of his benevolent attributes are imparted to you. It's the only way it happens. It's the only way you can grow as a Christian. And yet it is the first thing to be neglected by the average Christian. We live in an age of busyness. Oh, I got to get to work. I got to run here. I got to do this. I got to do that. The tyranny of the urgent is what will keep us from becoming the people that God created us to be. It will be what keeps us from walking in power and victory supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, because we've allowed the tyranny of the urgent to draw our attentions away from that which is eternal and spiritual. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Can I summarize the teaching for you tonight? Write this down. Feel free to plagiarize.